Since we're in Luke chapter 1, I want you to go back to the very beginning of Luke. Dan pointed it out a couple of weeks ago when he started this series. Luke is writing to a guy by the name of Theophilus. He's probably a Roman soldier or a high-ranking Roman soldier or a Roman politician. In the very beginning, he writes this. Look at it with me in Luke chapter 1. He says, many others have attempted to record the events that have taken place according to the testimony of those who saw these things happen firsthand. Luke says, but after careful examination and doing my own research, he says, it seemed good to me to write an orderly account. The reason I'm writing this orderly account is so that you, Theophilus, and others who read this can have a sense of certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. So you can have a sense of certainty that what you've heard happened is true. So in other words, Luke says he's gathered information. He says that he's done his research, that he has interviewed certain people himself who saw these things firsthand. He says that he's asked difficult and probing questions, kind of like you would see on a 2020 or a episode or a 60 Minutes episode. He's gone in and tried to do the investigation. He wants to give a report of what he's seen. Now, I can imagine when Luke came and sat down with Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's probably somewhere in her late 60s. You know, you kind of see the lines on her face from living in the dry, arid desert for so long. I mean, she doesn't look anything like she did when she was a young teenager when this story is being told. And Luke says to her, he says, you know, Mary, he says, Matthew and Mark have recorded some of the things that took place, but they've not really written a whole lot about how you felt or what you did after you found that you were going to have this child. I can hear Luke saying, Mary, what I really want to do is write down some of the things that have happened in those early days that have not yet been recorded. I mean, Mary, can you tell me a little bit more? And I can imagine Mary saying, well, you know, Luke, I grew up in this small town called Nazareth. I mean, it was a small village, and it was a place where everybody knew everybody's business. And to be honest, it was a place where people were kind of quick to believe the worst. So after the angel left, who told me I was going to have this child, I was afraid. I was alone, and I just wasn't sure who I could trust. But the angel told me about my older relative, Elizabeth, who was also with child in a rather miraculous way. I mean, she was old enough to be my grandmother, even my great-grandmother. And she lived nearly 100 miles away, but I was hopeful that she would understand. And all I could think about was going to see her. Now, Luke doesn't tell us how Mary got there. He doesn't tell us if Mary went alone or if she went with an escort. He doesn't tell us if Mary got her parents' permission or if she snuck out of the house in the middle of the night. Doesn't tell us if she went and told Joseph that she was leaving or not. I mean, all we know is that she went and saw her relative Elizabeth. And we know from the passage that we're going to read here in a moment, we know that Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months. In fact, she stayed right up until the time just before Elizabeth gave birth to John. I don't know, she's a young teenager. Maybe she just didn't want to see it yet. Maybe she just didn't even want to think about what was headed for her. I don't know why she left. But we know that she left just before John was born. You know, it's amazing to sit back and speculate about the kind of conversations that Mary and Elizabeth probably had during that three-month period. But we're really only given here what appears to be the very most important things to Mary. We're given what Mary remembers. And Luke tells us in our passage today, beginning with verse 39, look at this with me. Verse 39 says that Mary went with haste. She went quickly after the angel told her that she was expecting. She went into the hill country to a town in Judah. So she traveled south. If you were here for the Old Testament series, Mary's living up in what was formerly Israel, and she travels down to Judah. All right. She goes to the home of Zechariah and Elizabeth. It says, when she entered the house, she greeted Elizabeth. Verse 41 and 42 tell us that at the moment that Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby inside of her leapt in her womb. We're also told that she was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then she loudly proclaimed to Mary, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And then in verse 43, she says, and why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, verse 44, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. May God richly bless the reading of His Word. I got to tell you, when I woke up on Monday morning and opened up this passage and I read it afresh, I remembered how I felt when I first read this passage 30, 35 years ago. I remember so long ago when I first read this passage, it's sort of like when I first read the skeptic just jumped out in me. Verse 44 says that Elizabeth claimed that the moment she heard Mary's greeting, that the baby in her womb leapt for joy. And on Monday morning, I said to myself, is this really a leap for joy? I mean, she's 6 months along in her pregnancy. Was this really a leap for joy, or is this just some expecting mother with hormones raging, reading more into the circumstances than that are really there, warrant? But then I noticed something that I didn't notice 35 years ago. When Elizabeth heard Mary's voice, not only did the baby leap in her womb, but it also says that at the very same time she was filled with the Holy Spirit. So I suggest to you that the Holy Spirit opened Elizabeth's eyes as to know why it was that John leaped inside of her. I suggest to you that the Holy Spirit revealed to her the connection between Mary's voice and John's leap. All right. Here's something else I learned this week. The account that we have here is actually a song. What I just read to you is actually, it's a hymn that summarizes the event. If you look in your Bible and you're reading along, it doesn't look like that, but it really is. If you read it in the original Greek, if you're looking at your English Bible, it looks like Mary's song is the first song in Luke, but Luke actually has five songs in the first two chapters of Luke, and this is the very first one. Elizabeth is the first one to sing a hymn about the coming of the Messiah. Although it's not laid out the way a hymn typically would be in your English Bible, if you read it in the Greek, you will see that it is a hymn, it is a song. But here's something we learned when we worked through the Psalms a long time ago. Just because it's written in the form of a song or in the form of a poem doesn't necessarily mean that it was any less historic or any less accurate account of what really happened. I can just hear Luke interviewing Mary. And Luke probably said, Mary, you know, you've heard this song that's floating around about Elizabeth's experience when you walked in the door. Mary, is this an accurate depiction of what went on so long ago? If so, I'd like to include it in my findings. I'd like to pass it along, but if not, I mean, I'll leave it out. Because, Mary, I want to be as accurate as possible. And I can hear Mary saying, oh, Luke, go ahead, include it. It's not just a beautiful song. It's really what happened. You know, the reality is it just seems really unlikely that Luke would have included this hymn without Mary's endorsement. And now, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it has been passed down to us for our edification. But I want you to think about what's really going on here. I mean, this is a monumental moment in the history of the world. This is not just the greeting of two family members. It's not just the greeting of two women. It's not just the greeting of two expecting mothers who are commiserating about what's going on in their bodies. It's not even a meeting, just a meeting between two women who have conceived children in a very unique and miraculous way. No. What we have here, I want you to think about this. What we have here is two women coming together who understand that what's going on here is much bigger than any of that. I mean, since the beginning of time, the world has awaited the coming of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, mentioned in Genesis chapter 3. Remember when Adam and Eve fell, God said the seed of the woman one day would crush the head of the serpent? The world has been waiting for the Messiah to come and reverse the effects of the fall. For the last 1600 years, they have been waiting on the one who would come and fulfill the covenant promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. They've been waiting on the one who would come and suffer the consequences of their disobedience. They were waiting on the one that would come and suffer the consequences of the covenant curse, mentioned in Genesis 15. For the last 1,000 years, they had been waiting on the future son of David, the descendant of David who was promised, who would come and reestablish the kingdom of God, the one who would come and subdue evil, the one who would come and establish peace, the one that was spoken of in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 1,600 years, or 1,000 years have been waiting on that. For 800 years, they had been listening to the prophets. Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Habakkuk. I mean, the whole list of prophets that we just got through working through, I mean, they were constantly repeating the same message over and over again. They were always pointing to this future Messiah who would one day usher in the kingdom of God. And according to Gabriel, this angel that was sent by God to Mary and to Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband, the baby in Elizabeth's womb, the one to be named John, they're told that he is going to be the last of this great line of prophets. All these Old Testament prophets, their job was to point to the coming Messiah. And we are told, Gabriel tells Zechariah, that your son John is going to be the last of those great prophets pointing to the Messiah. This baby that Elizabeth's carrying has been called to make straight the ways of the Lord. This baby that Elizabeth's carrying will fulfill the prophecy of Malachi. He will prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. He will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And he will make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So John is the last in the long line of great prophets whose job was to point to the coming Messiah. As I said a moment ago, this is not just the coming together of two relatives. It's not just the coming together of two expecting women. I want you to think about it. The doorway of Zechariah and Elizabeth's home became the place where the old covenant and the new covenant finally comes together. The doorway of Zechariah and Elizabeth becomes the place where the Old Testament finally meets the New Testament. It's sort of the gold spike that connects the two. I mean, think about this. The last of the great prophets and the Messiah who finally comes are together in the same room. So when the Messiah, along with his mother, enters into the doorway, I mean, the electricity of this monumental moment, which is illuminated by the Holy Spirit, causes John to leap for joy inside of his mother's womb. I mean, is it even reasonable for us to expect anything less at this incredibly monumental moment in the history of the world? You know, the church fathers used to say that John is the only child who ever turned his mother's womb into a pulpit. So John leaps for joy. And then Elizabeth sings this hymn of joy to commemorate her experience. You know, during this Advent season, the theme that we've been working through, we've been asking this question this third week in a row: where does joy come from? Now, last week we defined joy as the deep-seated emotion of happiness or contentment that is caused by something exceptionally good or satisfying. And we are suggesting that what we're doing in this series, we're trying to suggest that what we believe about God and what we believe about what He has done for us in Jesus ought to produce in us a deep-seated happiness or contentment. What we believe about God and what we believe that God has done for us in Jesus ought to create in us a deep-seated sense of joy. And it ought to make a difference in our lives and the way we live. Now, if you're like me, I admitted this to you last week, joy ain't easy for me. It is easy for me, and Cindy Walstead, to get into, if you weren't here, I threw under the bus last week, but it is easy for people like me and Cindy to have our joy stolen. And I have to fight for joy. I have to constantly remind myself the reasons why I need to have joy and the reason why I should have joy. You know, Dan Medina talked about it 2 weeks ago. One of the reasons we have joy is because we have a hope. We have a hope that our God's in control and that things are going to be okay. Last week we talked about the fact that joy comes from grace. Joy comes from knowing that even though we do not deserve God's love and care and redemption, we have received it. We saw that Mary, like Jonah, simply found grace. Today, I want us to see that joy comes from mission, from knowing that we are a part of something greater than ourselves. I mean, that's what we see in this story. We have two women here who come together, who have found joy in the midst of incredibly difficult circumstances. And I suggest to you that their joy came from knowing that they had been providentially called by God to participate in God's great plan of redemption. Their joy came because they knew that they had been providentially called by God to participate in God's great plan of redemption. I mean, think about it. John is going to be the last of the great prophets that point to the Messiah. Elizabeth is going to be the one who gives birth to him and then raises him. And then Mary is going to be the most blessed of all women. She is going to be the mother of the Messiah. She's going to give birth to Messiah and mother him. And together they celebrate and they encourage one another and they praise God for this overwhelming reality. So here are two women bound together and strengthened by knowing that through God's providence they've been selected to participate in God's redemptive plan for all of history. I mean, here's two women who have found joy from their purpose. Now, here's something else I notice. Elizabeth now knows this life of barrenness, the shame that she experienced in that culture of people believed a woman didn't have children because she was cursed by God. I mean, she had been living in this shame and this depression, this sadness her whole life. Now, she looks back on all the suffering that she has faced, and she now knows that it has a purpose. And she finds joy. And Mary now knows that the suffering and the shame that lays before her also has a purpose. You see, they both know that they are part of something that's far greater than themselves. They both know that they are a part of something that is far more important than their personal issues or their personal need for comfort. You see, having a purpose in this mission turns their sorrow and their shame into joy. It's not just that there's no room for pity parties here. The reality is there's no need for a pity party. I mean, there's no need for feeling sorry for yourself when you are part of God's eternal plan. And I think that's what Mary and Elizabeth have figured out here. But here's something else I want you to see. I want you to see the humility of Elizabeth in this story. I want you to think about this. Elizabeth knows that she's a subplot. Elizabeth knows she's a subplot, and she is completely content to celebrate Mary in the midst of her circumstances. She understands that Mary has a much more central role in this plan of redemption. You know, there's no doubt in my mind that during this 3 months, Mary and Elizabeth, they talked about how excited Elizabeth was to finally have a son. And the fact that this son was told by Gabriel, that they're told by Gabriel that this son is going to be the last of the great prophets, pointing to the Messiah. I mean, there's no doubt that Elizabeth is grateful what God is doing in her, and she is filled with joy. But in this passage, in this song, that's not her emphasis. It's not the emphasis when Mary walks through the door. Elizabeth is humble. And all the focus is on Mary and the child in her womb rather than Elizabeth. Her focus is on God, it is on Mary, and it is on Jesus. And then she says this in verse 42. She says to Mary, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." In other words, what she's saying here is, you are more blessed than all the women who have ever walked the earth. Elizabeth celebrates the fact that Mary is carrying a child that is far greater than the child that she's carrying. I mean, when was the last time you ever see an expecting mother celebrating the greatness of another? I mean, just go down to the Little League football field or the Little League baseball field and see how well parents celebrate the greatness of other children. It is not instinctive for us. But that's exactly what's going on here. And, you know, and no matter how much we accomplish, no matter how great we are, whenever we get in the presence of somebody greater, we feel bad about ourselves. Elizabeth doesn't get caught up on all of that. You know, there's a lesson of humility here for us in our role in the church, in our role in the family, whatever it may be. That we're always comparing ourselves to a bigger church, bigger, better pastor, who serves here, who's there. We're always comparing ourselves to other people. The reality is we need to focus on where God is calling us. You know what? I don't think it's a coincidence here that her son John was just like her. Remember what John said about Jesus later on? He must become greater and I must become lesser. I mean, John spent his entire life pointing people away from himself and to Jesus. It's unlikely that John's humility developed ex nihilo. No. Humility and the self-denial and the focus on Christ that is displayed in the ministry of John is first evident in the heart of his mother, Elizabeth. He learned it from his mother. Here's something else I want to show you. Last week we saw that Mary, like Noah, simply found grace. We saw that Mary received the unmerited favor of God. And we saw that she had a hard time getting her head around the reality that God would use her for something like this. And now this week we see that same kind of humility in Elizabeth. Look at verse 43. "And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come?" Why should the mother of my Lord come to me? I mean, she's shocked. She's befuddled by this. I mean, who am I? Here's something important to understand. there is absolutely nothing extraordinary or miraculous about these two women. I am tired of hearing people, well, God must have chosen them because He just knew how the fortitude that these women would have. He must have understood the determination and the bravery that these women had in this terrible circumstance. No, they're no different than us. They're absolutely blown away that God would choose them. What do you mean? Who am I? They are just as shocked as any of us would be in this room. And God simply made room for them by grace. They both understood that the only reason they were called to be participants in this great plan of redemption was because of God's unmerited favor, God's unmerited grace. You know what? None of us, not one of us in this room has been called to play such a central role as Mary and Elizabeth in God's plan of redemption. But know this, every single one of you have been called. Every single one of you have been called to participate in God's plan of redemption. And it is not because of anything that you bring to the table. It is not because you deserve it. And it is not, well, because God knows He can trust you with that sort of ministry. That's not why. If you are perplexed, if you are baffled, or if you are bewildered as to why God would use you, then you're in good company, because that's exactly how Mary and Elizabeth felt. And the reality is, it ought to be the way you feel. You see, like Mary, like Elizabeth, like Zechariah, God has made room for you by grace. And He has called you to participate in His unfolding plan of redemption. And like Mary, like Elizabeth, like Zechariah, you can find joy in knowing that you have a purpose at your job. You have a purpose at your school. You have a purpose in your neighborhood. Wherever you find yourself, as we said last week, in a rehab center, you have a purpose. Wherever you are right now in your life, you are exactly where God wants you to be. Whatever you're struggling with, you're right where God wants you to be. And you have a purpose. Now, it may not be literally your job to usher in the kingdom of God, but you can usher it in for somebody. You can be the one who ushers into the kingdom of God for someone who does not know of it. And like Mary and like Elizabeth, your suffering and your shame, your struggles, your disappointments, when you understand that it is under the umbrella of God's sovereign control, when you understand that wherever it is you are, you're exactly where God wants you to be, it will by necessity turn your sorrow into joy. God is good, and your suffering, your whatever it is you're struggling with, it's temporary. Now, before we go into communion, I want to point one last thing out. I want you to look at verse 43 with me again. Elizabeth says, "And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" You know, when I read it this week, it sort of hit me. It hit me that this is sort of a foreshadow of how Jesus works. Jesus doesn't wait for us to come to Him. He comes to us. And here in the womb, He comes to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth knows it. "My Lord has visited me while still in His mother." Who am I to have such a guest in my humble home? And that's what this table is about. Think about it. That's what this table is about. It is His coming to us. And if you are a believer, if you are somebody who is trusting in what Christ has done for you, this table is for you. He has come to us today in a very special, in a very unique way. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we prepare to come to the table, I ask that You would open our hearts and our minds. That You would give us a sense of the reality of Your spiritual presence here. That we would be reminded that we come to the table not because we deserve it. We come to this table because we know we don't. We come to the table because we know we need Your strength. We come to this table for joy, being reminded that we are united to You, and we are been invited, like Mary and like Elizabeth, to participate in Your great plan of redemption. And this is just something we found. It's not something we earned. It's not something we worked for. And it's You who gets the credit for these things, in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, we praise You for this time to be reminded once again as You who comes to us. We thank You for the comfort of knowing that we belong to You. Thank You for the strength of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand for the benediction. Lord, the Lord offers you a sense of joy, and that joy comes from knowing that you have a hope. It comes from knowing that His love for you is given to you by grace, and it comes from knowing that you have been called to participate in His great plan of redemption. My hope is that you go away feeling a sense of joy and encouragement, that you would continually remind yourself of those things. Amen? Amen. Amen.